Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. I love the picture there, Beth, at the beginning while we were singing that song and introducing the message. Yeah, the armor of God. It's a good picture there. Thank you. Quite a number of our hymns describe the Christian life as a battle or a fight. We're singing two of them this morning. We just finished singing Stand Up for Jesus. And a little later we'll sing The Battle is the Lord's. But you might think of Onward Christian Soldiers or Soldiers of Christ Arise or Who is on the Lord's Side. There are quite a few of them. The hymn by Isaac Watts, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, asks, Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And then the next verse of the hymn answers the questions. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Now, that battle imagery starts early in the Old Testament. You may remember that Abraham had to fight a coalition of four kings to rescue his nephew Lot. And over the course of its history, there were a number of enemies that Israel had to face. And God sometimes used heathen nations to discipline Israel in times of apostasy and disobedience. But there were, out of all of Israel's enemies, two nations in the Old Testament that represent the unending hostility of the world against God, and that God pays special attention to in his word. One of them, of course, is the nation of Babylon. Babylon is prominent in the Old Testament, and of course it gets picked up again in the book of Revelation as that world system, religious and political, that is under the control of the Antichrist. But what is the other unforgivable enemy of Israel? It's not Egypt. You might expect that because of all the plagues in Egypt and all the sufferings that the Egyptians caused. It's not even Assyria, modern Iraq, northern Iraq, which was one of the cruelest, most violent of Israel's later enemies. Isaiah 19 actually tells us that Egypt and Assyria will experience God's grace and God will treat them with the same kindness and favor that he has for Israel. So those are not the nations that, although we might expect it from other Old Testament passages and the trouble they caused. The second eternal, unforgivable enemy of God's people might surprise you. It's Amalek or the Amalekites, a small nation descended from Jacob's brother Esau, and we see them fighting against Israel in Exodus 17. God does not treat all nations the same, and he had an unquenchable hatred for the Amalekites. Now, that may be hard for equality-minded Americans to stomach, but it's true. The Amalekite nation became a symbol then for the spiritual enemies that God's people have to face. What can we learn about our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil if we transfer these physical enemies, as the New Testament does, to a spiritual battle? How can we learn something from this chapter? Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. The first part of the chapter will be the subject of our Sunday school lesson, so we'll take the last part now. Exodus 17, 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." And there are a number of lessons we can learn about our spiritual battles from this battle that they had early in their travels out of Egypt and through the desert. And the first of them are lessons just from Amalek, from the basic thing that we see here, this tribe. God's people are always under attack. They're always under attack. Because this was not an isolated attack. We'll see a little later that the Amalekites were a continual thorn in Israel's side. So they are a suitable symbol for our enemies. Now, when we think of our enemies, the enemies we face, sometimes we're tempted to think in terms of people who don't like us. But the larger picture is usually summarized under three headings: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if we think first of a moment for the world, how the world is always attacking God's people. Now, by the world, I don't mean, you know, that crotchety old geezer who makes life miserable for everybody in your neighborhood. And I don't even mean the Boko Haram suicide bomber who blows up a church in Nigeria. But rather, the world is the collective hostility of those who are lost against God and toward holiness. The world pursues pleasure and power and unhindered personal freedom. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care what God says about it. The internet, television, movies, music just pound unholy messages into our heads day in and day out. And the world scorns moral purity. The world mocks people who have strong religious convictions, particularly Christians. The world seeks its ends first by subtle persuasion and humor, just kind of laughing. Friedrich Nietzsche said that you kill most thoroughly by laughter. And so he mocked Christianity in order to try to destroy it. And then if that doesn't work, it uses peer pressure to just try to form us into its mold. And finally, if that doesn't work, there's persecution. That's the world we live in. If we think worldwide, not just America, that is the atmosphere around us. It's the world. We're always under attack. The second enemy is the devil, because the devil and his demons inflame the world's hatred for God. And we had that verse, I think, that you so kindly put up with a picture. I'm not sure if it was this one, but Ephesians 6:12, it was from this section anyway. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so the world forces of this darkness are demonic forces. And, there's a bug. There's a bug sitting on my sermon notes. I don't know if he was getting any good out of them or not, but I hope you will get more than he did. You really can't understand what's going on in the world apart from taking the devil into account. You can't explain the appeal of ISIS and those beheading videos apart from satanic influence. Why would a girl from a nice family in the Midwest watch a child beheading someone on a video and suddenly decide to go to Syria and become the third wife of a Muslim fighter? I mean, you can talk about the Muslim vision of world domination. You can talk about the desire to be on the winning side. You can talk about poverty. You can talk about inflammatory rhetoric. You can talk about all those things. And they have their place. But if you leave the devil out of the equation, you haven't said enough to explain the horrendous evils we see in the world. But that same evil one, the devil, is behind the temptations that you and I face as well. He's behind those pounding, unceasing temptations that engulf your mind. The ones that won't go away. The ones that twist your gut into knots. The ones that clutch at your heart. The ones that won't leave your head. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is the third one. The world and the devil stir up unholy desires of the flesh. But you know, there's good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is in you by His Spirit. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the Spirit of God in you to fight against those things. And so the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And 1 John 4:4 reminds us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, the first lesson we have from Amalek is that God's people are always under attack by spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The second lesson is that these attacks come especially when God's people are weak and struggling, weak and struggling. Deuteronomy 25, if you want to, you may look at it. Deuteronomy 25, Moses is rehearsing Israel's passage through the wilderness and what they're supposed to do when they get into the promised land. And he says in verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt." See, this is 40 years later. This is 40 years later. And he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So the Amalekites attacked particularly the weak and straggling people who were at the end of that long line of escaping refugees. And it is true of us as well that when you and I are tired, when we're frustrated, when we're discouraged, when we suffered a major disappointment, then we are particularly vulnerable. I know this about myself. When I'm down, it's easy to wallow. So you have to get up and get busy and keep yourself occupied. Even when you're bored, your mind is apt to drift towards sin. You know the old phrase, "an idle mind is the devil's workshop." That expression comes in several forms. An idle brain is the devil's workshop. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You see those sorts of phrases. People who have nothing worthwhile to think about or to do will usually think of something bad to do. It's the way it goes. So, by the way, parents, for you that have kids, you should not allow your children to sit idle all day long, day after day during the summer. Find some work for them to do. Teach them a new skill. Engage them in a hobby. Let them learn to be busy at something worthwhile, or the devil will find an easier access into their souls. He will use unsupervised television, unsupervised internet, to insert a deadly rot into their hearts, and it will begin to eat away at them. It might not show up immediately, but it will be eventually. Lazy children are like the stragglers of Israel. They're prey for the Amalekites of this world. So we see, first of all, some lessons from Amalek. But then there are some lessons from the battle itself, the progress of the battle itself. And the first lesson is that, like Israel, we must fight. It's a battle. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the Lord told His people just to be still and watch and wait and see Him save them. Now, in our Sunday school lesson, I think it was last week, we looked at Israel coming out of Egypt and going across the Red Sea, or more literal translation is a sea of reeds. And as they crossed there, they were trapped by the water. The Egyptians were behind them. They were panicking. And God said, just wait, see what I'm going to do. And so God delivered them. They didn't have to lift a finger. They went through the water on dry land. And the Egyptians trying to do that were crushed by the waves that came back over them. But normally, we have to fight. And that's the situation here. Joshua chose men to go out and fight the Amalekites. Verse 12 tells us that the battle lasted all day until the sun set. Until the sun set. It was a long battle. It was not just a quick skirmish. Joshua and his men fought physical enemies with physical swords, with physical spears, whatever they had. Probably some of them only had clubs. I don't know. Our enemies are not the kind that we can defeat with guns or knives. Our enemies are spiritual enemies, so we have to face them with spiritual weapons. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We walk in the flesh. That means we live in physical bodies, but our weapons are not physical weapons. They are spiritual weapons. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We fight by trusting in the power of God. We fight with boldness in prayer. We fight by blessing those who hate us. That's a big weapon, to bless those who curse you and to pray for those who despitefully use you, as Jesus said. We fight by serving the needy. We fight by teaching and preaching the gospel and biblical truth to those who are willing to learn. We fight sometimes by suffering for the gospel, if the Lord calls us to that. Those are the kinds of weapons that are in our arsenal. And so I find that very often the church descends to using the weapons of the world, and particularly in politically charged situations, there's this sense that if we just shout down the other side, if we use the same kind of political tactics that they do, if we tell lies to support our good Christian candidate, then he gets in and the United States will be wonderful. You know, we mustn't descend to the world's tactics in these battles. Yeah, sure, you do vote. You do support the candidates that seem to you to be most supportive of biblical values. You speak for them, that sort of thing. But I see a lot of stuff that goes on in these campaigns that I think is not godly. And certainly the other side either is not godly at all. But we mustn't descend to their methods. So we fight not with the weapons of the world, but with the weapons that God gives to us in the Word of God. Like Israel, we must fight, but we don't fight alone. Jesus is our commander-in-chief. He's our commander-in-chief. Now, Joshua was the battle commander in this fight against the Amalekites. God was preparing him to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, where he would fight many battles, one after the other. First of all, on the east bank, where he fought the Amorites and the Moabites. And then as he crossed over and led Israel into the west bank of the Jordan River, Jericho, and all of the enemies that were against him there. Now, Joshua is the Old Testament form of the name Jesus. The name Joshua occurs in a couple of different forms in the Old Testament. Yehoshua and Yeshua are both usually translated Joshua in the Old Testament. But when you come over into the New Testament, which was written in a different language, you come from Hebrew into Greek. Greek doesn't have any sh sound. So sh becomes s. So Yehoshua or Yeshua becomes Jesus. And so Jesus is the New Testament form of Joshua. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8 compares Joshua, who led Israel into the partial rest of Canaan, to Jesus, who leads us into the true heavenly rest. So the New Testament specifically compares Joshua and Jesus and uses Joshua as a prophetic symbol of Jesus. Now, last week I told you a prophetic symbol in the New Testament is often called what? Anybody remember? A type, yes. I'll keep tossing that out, and it'll become gradually familiar to you probably. As Joshua was Israel's commander, so Jesus is our commander in chief, and Jesus has never lost a battle. Joshua lost one at Ai, and then he had to go back and win it. Jesus has never lost a battle. He defeated the devil when the devil tempted him in the wilderness. He defeated the Jewish leaders when they tried to trap him with their arguments. Even when he died on the cross, no one took his life from him. He specifically said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." And Scripture teaches us that what looked like a defeat was actually his greatest victory. When Jesus rose from the grave, he knocked death and the devil into the pit. So when do we win our spiritual battles? We win our battles when we stick close to our commander in chief, Jesus. When do we lose our battles? When we go off and fight by ourselves. When we run off on our own. When we fall prey to using the same kinds of tactics and weapons that the world uses. And in our own lives, sometimes that's just falling back on psychobabble rather than falling back onto the truths of the Word of God. Jesus is our commander in chief. Sticking close to him is the way that we win the battles. And then there are some lessons from Moses. Moses, as we see here in this chapter. On the day of the battle, Moses climbed up a hill where he could overlook the battle. In his hand, he had the staff of God, that long, solid wooden stick that he used to carry when he was a shepherd. And he took it with him into Egypt. And God had him use that stick when he performed various miracles in Egypt. For example, when they came to the Red Sea, God told him to hold the stick out over the Red Sea. And then God sent a strong wind and blew the water back. And the water formed walls on either side. So here we have him up on top of the mountain holding this stick, this staff. And it's called the staff of God, the rod of God. He holds it up, and when he holds his arms up, the Amalekites are defeated. When he gets tired and puts his hands down, Joshua is defeated. So the battle's going back and forth and back and forth, depending on whether his hands are up or down. The staff represented the power of God, Moses' ability to exercise God's power in dependence on God. And so holding the staff up is appealing to God for his power. In other words, it's prayer. And when he brings it down, the prayer falters. So his helpers, Aaron and Hur, got this big stone and rolled it up to where he was, and he sat down on it. And then they held his hands up all day long so that he could pray all day long. Well, this teaches us, first of all, that prayer is vital yet tiring work. Vital yet tiring work. Moses became tired of holding up his hands. Have you ever felt that prayer was a tiring labor? Some prayers are not, obviously. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. You're not likely to get tired praying that prayer. Or, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, let's eat. Okay? Now, those are good prayers, well, except for the last line there. Those are good prayers in their places, and they teach children to pray. But that's not the kind of praying that we need when we are in the heat of a great spiritual battle. There are times in our lives when we ought to be praying with tears. There are times when we should be getting up from prayer, feeling spent and wrung out like a wet dish rag. I don't say that that should be true every day of our lives, but on some days, prayer is a vital, tiring work to do. But that's not the most important lesson from Moses. We look at Moses praying and we see him as an example of us praying. but we also see him as a representative and a prophetic symbol or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prays for us. That's the second thing we learn from Moses. Like Joshua, Moses is a prophetic symbol or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in numerous ways in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all of those. But time after time in the wilderness wanderings, God threatened to destroy the nation, and Moses had to pray for them, most particularly when they built a golden calf in their worship. But on other occasions as well, people died until Moses prayed. And Jesus is the one who prays for the people he saves. Jesus' prayers turn aside God's wrath from us. And his prayers keep us safe when we can't keep ourselves. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can condemn us if Jesus is our defense attorney? No one. Not the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. Not anyone. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 speaks of the former priests, that is the priests of Aaron. And he says, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they kept dying. They kept dying. They kept dying. And so there had to be new priests, one after the other, after the other. But he says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews 7, 25. Jesus' hands never get weary. Jesus never has to take a rest. He is always praying for you. There are many reasons, by the way, that when you become a Christian and you enter into that eternal life that Jesus gives, there are many reasons that your salvation is secure. One of them is that Jesus continually prays for you so that no accusation against you can stick and none of your sins are held against you. We should never appeal to a saint up in heaven. Do not do that when you are in trouble. You should always go directly to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not have to be persuaded to pray for you. He doesn't have to have his arm twisted. He doesn't have to have his mother come and say, would you please take care of this? He is praying for you already if you belong to him. He is already deeply concerned about your sins. He is already deeply concerned about your problems. Go to him and he'll welcome you. Jesus prays for us. And then, in addition to lessons from the Amalekites, and then from the battle, from Moses, there are lessons also from God and what God is doing with all of this. And the first is that God will exterminate his enemies. He's going to crush them. He's going to blot them out. He's going to take care of them. Use whatever word you want in that blank. Exodus 17 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to blot them out. Israel had many enemies over the centuries whom God did not say he was going to blot out. But he had a special hatred for these people. And as we saw a few minutes ago in Deuteronomy 25, in verse 19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, to blot them out from under heaven means that they would be utterly forgotten, except for the record given to us in the Word of God. God will crush all of his enemies. He will kick them out of heaven into the garbage pit of the universe. The devil and his angels will spend eternity suffering in the lake of fire, along with all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Sometimes, as we look at the way evil seems to triumph in the world, we read the newspaper, or we read the news on the internet, which is what I basically do these days, or we listen to it on the radio, we see television, and it just looks overwhelming. It looks as though people are getting away with murder, literally and figuratively. And the Bible teaches us that God will have the last word. You can rest in that. You don't need to have your gut twisted up in knots. I know there are people who stop watching the news because it's just so overwhelmingly frustrating to them, so worrisome to them. God will take care of things. There's an old phrase, God's mills grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. And the picture is this, of a great millstone, and the grain goes into the millstone. And of course, if the millstone moves rapidly, the grain is ground rapidly. But if it grows very slowly, the grain is ground slowly. Now, God's mills grind slowly, but they grind very fine. He doesn't miss a particle. Everything will be crushed that is opposed to him. God will exterminate his enemies. God will wage continual war against them. That's the next thing we learn about God in this story, this account. God will wage continual war against them. Once we've seen that God will exterminate his enemies and deal with them, we might think he will do it suddenly and all at once, but not so. Exodus 17:15-16. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." Jehovah Nissi is the phrase that sometimes you hear. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." It's an ongoing battle. I'm going to run through a few of these. You might want to turn to 1 Samuel 15. I'll come to that in a minute, but I'm just going to give you a few other things very quickly. I've given you references. You can look at them later. But in Judges 3, Ehud, the left-handed judge, defeated a coalition of Ammonites and Amalekites that had invaded Israel. So that's Judges 3. Judges 6 and the chapters following, Gideon defeated a coalition of Midianites and Amalekites. Skipping over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, King David subdued the Amalekites and listed various nations among his enemies, and Amalekites were one of them. And then finally, in the days of Hezekiah, a later king of Judah and Israel, the tribe of Simeon destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped from other battles. That's the last we hear of them. So the last we hear of them is in the days of Hezekiah, when the remnant of the Amalekites are destroyed. In other words, this took centuries. You have Moses in about, say, 1400, roughly, just round numbers, saying that the Amalekites need to be destroyed. You have David around 1000 B.C. You have Hezekiah around 700 B.C. So 700 years pass with battle after battle after battle before they're finally wiped out. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, we have a crucial battle against the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both men, man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This command to destroy the Amalekites came a little over 400 years after that event in the desert. God hadn't forgotten, and the people of Israel still remembered. So Saul was supposed to finish the job, but he didn't do a very good job of it. He didn't finish the work. He spared the best of the cattle, and at least he spared the king, and apparently there were some others because we heard about it later. He spared the king. And because he disobeyed and did not thoroughly execute his commission, he lost his kingship. Verse 23 tells us that the Lord rejected him from being king. Now, it's a sad footnote on Saul's life. He did not execute God's judgment on the Amalekites, and the man who finally killed him after he'd been wounded by the Philistines was an Amalekite. An Amalekite. You can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, the point of all this is that God's warfare against the Amalekites went on for many centuries. But isn't that true of our lives as well? The Holy Spirit's warfare against our sins lasts all our lives long. Our warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil will not be ended until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we need to remember that about ourselves. We need to remember that about our brothers and sisters in Christ, because there's a tendency for some individuals to expect themselves to be absolutely perfect, and they don't understand why temptations keep coming after them. Well, they keep coming after them because temptation will be a part of our lives until we see Christ. We have to fight against it all the time. But then other people, feeling pretty good about themselves probably, are hard on their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they want a younger Christian to be immediately, you know, a good, solid Bible believer with no problems, no sins, no faults. You have to take into account that the Amalekites of sin batter at us all our lives long. And there is a matter of growth in our Christian lives. Just as the Amalekites were gradually subdued and finally exterminated, so there's this gradual growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One final bit of application comes from verse 14, again, of our text, Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God wanted Joshua to remember the battle. He was to have this book, this writing, that would remind him of the battle against Amalek. Why was it important for him to have that? Well, one reason is that Joshua was going to be fighting many more battles. This was his first one. Battles against the Moabites and the Amorites, battles against the seven different nations that lived in the land of Canaan. And what he learned here was very significant. He learned that the battle belongs to the Lord. He learned that the ultimate victory, although he was the one who had to stand down there and swing his sword and sweat and get hot and extremely tired, the battle was ultimately determined as Moses held the stick, the staff, up to God, so that the battle ultimately depended on the Lord. And Joshua needed to learn that in his future battles, the victory depends on the Lord, even though he's the one that has to do the fighting. Remember then that the victory of King Jesus over all your enemies. That's what he wants you to remember. He wants you to remember that Jesus Christ is the victor. He is the one who fights your battles, who gives you your victories. As Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When you're pressured by pounding temptations from the devil, remember that King Jesus has trounced the devil and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you if you belong to Him. When you're weary and discouraged and about to give up, remember that King Jesus has never been defeated. Get up close to Him for protection and you'll be okay. When temptation comes suddenly and unexpectedly and your defenses are down, remember that Jesus stands ready to defend you and cry out to Him. He is the King who wins your battles. If you do not know Jesus as Savior, you are hopeless. You have no champion. You have no Savior. You have no deliverer. And I would urge you today to come to Christ, confess your sins to Him, and ask Him, first of all, to save you, and then to strengthen you for the battles that are ahead and to fight the enemies that you cannot face. And He'll do that. He'll do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are weak, but Jesus, our Savior, is strong. We are fickle and wavering, but He is firm and stable. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is our Joshua who leads us into battle. He is our Moses who prays for us. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior. And may we go out of church today, trusting in Him, sticking close to Him, so that He will give us the victory. And Father, we pray for those who may be here today without a saving knowledge of Christ. He is not their champion yet. And we pray that He will become their champion, their Savior. Move in their hearts, even right now, to call out to Jesus and ask Him to save them from their sins and to take them through all of their battles into that place of rest with Him forever. Please give that faith to cry out to Jesus, to those who have not yet come to Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.